I speak to you in the name of the God of the living. Amen. There once was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and good, a man who trusted God and resisted evil. Job had 7 sons and 7 daughters. Moreover, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. Job was the greatest man in the world. One day, unknown to Job, all the heavenly beings came together before God. Included among them was the Satan. God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" "I've been walking back and forth upon the earth," answered the Satan. "Did you see my friend and servant Job?" asked God. "Of course," replied the Satan. "He is living with a fence around him. You have protected him and blessed him with possessions and children. No wonder he trusts you. But I wager that if you suddenly take it all away from him, he will curse you." "You're on," insisted God. And the bet was placed. You can sort of see George Burns at the Las Vegas craps table, bluffing his hand to the evil one to save the life of his favorite young man in Oh God. Sure enough, all of Job's animals were killed or burned up. His servants were slaughtered. A great wind blew away the house in which his children were having dinner. And according to the story, Job tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped God. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Job still believed and still trusted. So the wager went another round. The heavenly dialogue was repeated with the same challenge issued by God to the Satan. "Very well, Job is in your power. Just save his life." So Job woke up the next day covered with hideous sores from head to foot. He scraped himself and went out to sit on the ash heap. This time his wife came out and urged him to curse God and die. Job was unpersuaded. "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" Now comes the trouble. We've had trouble before, but now comes the real trouble. Job's 3 friends heard about his misfortune, and they came to help. Actually, they came to hector him, to explain to him why he was suffering, to justify his life. For 7 days and 7 nights, none of the 3 said anything. Then they started. First, Eliphaz argued that suffering is good for a man like Job, if he will only acknowledge that he has sinned and thus deserves the misfortunes that have befallen him, Job will find comfort and meaning in all that has happened. Next, Bildad admonished Job to repent. If he will do that, he will be restored. Such is the power of divine justice and human supplication. Finally, Zophar reiterates his first friend's advice. Job should repent because his misery is due to his own wrongdoing. And since no one can know the mind of God, Job should not be so proud and stubborn. For a long time, this conversation continued among Job and his friends, the helpful trio always trying to get Job to give in, Job standing on his integrity. "Your words would surround me with comfort, except for one thing. I have done no wrong. It is God who has wronged me." Then Job cries out his desperate hope, his subversive conviction that even God must succumb to justice and truth. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side." compared to the questions lacing through the whole story of Job, the question in the Gospel of Luke about whether marriage exists in heaven seems silly at best and unworthy at worst. I suppose the lesson from both stories is that you better beware of anybody, friend or adversary, who tries to justify your life to you. But you know, Job compels my attention today far more than the Sadducees. Job's struggle, I suppose, is more pertinent to my own, for it is the unending trope upon Abraham's challenge at Sodom. Remember, we had that story earlier this year. Pleading with God for the preservation of some of that city's righteous inhabitants, specifically his nephew Lot, Abraham, our ancestor in faith, reminded God of his obligation. "Far be it from you to do such a thing," said Abraham to God, "to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" William Safire called Job the first dissident. I call him stubborn and strong. But by whatever label, this righteous first citizen of us stands among us today to stimulate irreverence, but not disbelief. Job treats God as a covenant equal. Requires God to listen to cries of injured piety and shattered goodness. Already the first flares of Advent have appeared on the horizon. Today we pray that God might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God. We have begun to anticipate God's power and glory advancing from the future, and we stumble more readily over justice for the innocent than marriage in heaven. In the end, Job's stubborn integrity was more than his story creator could tolerate. And in the epilogue to the book, Job bows to God's inscrutable wisdom and all his blessings are restored. The fable ends up with neat corners, and God is safe in heaven, free to decide whether there should be marriage there or not. But for this one brief, fragile, wondrous moment, God himself stands in the dock. I take great comfort from this courtroom scene. Oddly enough, alone among all the people in his story, Job never loses faith in God. And as long as such questions can be posed, as long as such conviction can be bared, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I am reassured that no matter how solitary the confinement, we are not alone in the universe. Amen.